Good to be with you this morning. By the way, Chris sends his greetings. He sent me a greeting this morning at 7 o'clock. He was sitting on the beach, apparently listening to the waves and listening to a sermon by Tim Keller. So he's still at it, you might say. Wishing he was here, I think. But anyway, so today we're really going to be looking at Psalm 51. And I just sort of really summarize it by just saying, confession leads to restoration, leads to fruitfulness. Let me just repeat that. Confession leads to restoration leads to fruitfulness. So you've heard the sermon. But really, it's a beautiful psalm, and it's one of the many psalms that we know. You know, the most well-known psalms are probably Psalm 23, the Psalm 100, which we read from first thing at the beginning of the worship service. But Psalm 51 is probably stands right up there as one of the most favorite psalms, most well-known. And by the way, if you're going to be using your Bible, which I'd recommend doing, if you use the Pew Bible, it's on page 433, so that you can follow along with it. Before we read it, though, I just want to give you a tiny bit of background. Most of you know the life of David, the great warrior, the great king, the man after God's own heart. But he's managed to break at least five of the commandments in one go. That's pretty outstanding when you think of it. He covets somebody else's wife. He steals another man's wife, actually, and he commits adultery. He lies about it, and then he has her husband murdered. I mean, this is not exactly a grand start to life. So David's digging a hole for himself, and he cannot work out how to climb out of it. He's lost sight of God, and all he can think about, of course, is himself at this point. Have you ever been in that situation? Probably not as bad as David's, I hope. We probably wouldn't be here. But think about how you'd feel about it. Is there a way out? You'd have depression, confusion, thinking maybe of ending it all. So what does David do? Nothing. He's at a standstill. And what does God do? Well, God sends him a prophet, Nathan. And Nathan really gives him a great story. He talks about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man has all these animals. But he goes to the poor man and takes the poor man's sheep, the one and only sheep that he has, in order to make a meal for a guest. And of course, David is livid over this. He says, that's absolutely horrendous. And Nathan says, David, you're that man. Now, if anybody ever comes up to us men and says, you're the man, watch out. It may be Nathan in disguise. But Nathan then tells David what's going to happen in his life. And it's not exactly a pretty picture. There are going to be some pretty serious consequences for David. And at this time, David now does become devastated over the whole event because he realizes what he's done. He's broken five of the Ten Commandments in a go. He doesn't recognize his sin for what it is until God sends a prophet. And David wakes up, and now he realizes the mess he's in. And so now we're going to stand, and actually we're going to read Psalm 51. I'm going to read that to you, but just follow along as we read God's word together. It's page 433 in the Pew Bibles. Those who need to sit, remain seated, do please do that too. So here it is, a psalm of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. But against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to put these words into our hearts? We're not quite like David, but you know deep down we struggle. We struggle because indeed we are sinners before you. And sometimes we hide it, and sometimes you expose them, Lord. And boy, do we need to come to you. Help us to see in this psalm how gracious you are towards David and how gracious you are even towards us. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Yeah, you don't have to stand through the whole sermon. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? So, David's here sharing his heart, right, with God. And it's an amazing thing about psalm is he speaks openly about his sin. Now, I don't know about you and I rarely speak open about my sin unless I'm amongst people that I'm very close with and I know I can deeply, deeply trust. But David's exposed himself for the last 2,900 years to people. It's amazing, isn't it? But hold a minute. Isn't David called a man after God's own heart? Isn't that what we see in the Psalms? A man after God's own heart. Well, just think about it. This has occurred, like I say, about 900 years BC. He's in Israel. There's meant to be the kingdom of God there with God's laws. Everyone would know of the events that's occurred, and they would be absolutely, as we'd say in English, gobsmacked. That may be a new term, but you can understand what it sort of sounds like, right? Gobsmacked. Absolutely shocked that the one who was to uphold the law of God, the king, has failed so miserably. And yet David's called a man after God's own heart. Well, if you look at this psalm, it's actually broken into two halves, or fairly easily broken into it. There's his confession in verses 1 to 9, and then from 10 to 17 is his restoration. So verse 1, we're actually going to go through this verse by verse. First is a call for mercy. You know, mercy is a completely unmerited favor. And here is sort of David's view of God. In calling out to God for mercy, yay, thanks, that's great. David starts out by providing us with a view of God as having a steadfast love and abundant mercy. These are words we know so well. But you know, this is a guy in the Old Testament. And many people think that in the Old Testament, God was some sort of an ogre. You know, he was the lawgiver, but he was very strict. And he wasn't really the lovey-dovey person that we see in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I don't mean to make light of that. But David has actually does understand the very nature of God. He is, in fact, has steadfast love and abounds with mercy. You know, David uses three different words to describe his unrighteousness in verses 1 and 2. Did you notice that? Three words: transgression, iniquity, and sin. Now, often we use synonyms in the way we want to describe something, especially if we want to emphasize it. But it's quite interesting because these words do have some difference in meaning. Subtle differences, but there they are. So transgression has the idea of crossing a boundary. So David has effectively crossed over into Satan's domain, we might say. And he was captured. An extremely dangerous situation to put yourself into. And the second word is iniquity. And it's an idea of twistedness or perversion. He did something that was so out of line with what he knew to be right, and he perverted God's laws. And then we get to the word sin, and it has the idea of falling short or missing the mark of God. And this, we might say, is where he obviously offended God. It isn't that he didn't want to do as he hoped. No, he willed deliberately to defy God. And that's what makes sin so terrible, isn't it, for you and me? We willingly defy God and do things that we know are wrong. So although these words are synonyms, they have some of those distinctions that really provide a richer understanding of David's situation. And I'm going to take us for a moment into the book of James. Many of you know the book of James. We've actually studied it recently. And there's an amazingly clear passage in James about the path to sin. James in chapter 1, 14 to 15 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you see the path? Temptation, enticed by our own desires. Desire is conceived. It's really like the child in the womb. Desires then give birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Well, you know, it's at that time of the year when David should have led his men into battle, and instead he lazes around at home. And his temptation is to look at Bathsheba. Huh, she was a looker, all right. But his desires grew, and then he did the one thing that you and I must never do, which is to act on those desires, and it gave birth to sin. And from then on, David is completely captivated and does everything in his power, including killing Bathsheba's husband, to hush things up. So James really, it's beautiful how he captures that process beautifully. And as we all know, temptation at the outset seems so innocuous, but what a mess if not nipped in the bud. I'll tell you a story. I chopped down a tree end of last year, and I wanted to ask somebody, what do you do to make sure it's really dead? Well, he said, look for the buds in spring and get rid of them. So I did. And this tree's budding like crazy. Ah, every time I go out, it's got some new buds on it. So I have to go up to it and remove all those buds. It's rather like nipping that temptation, as we say, in the bud. Well, Jesus addressed the issue that David had when he said, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's in Matthew 5 from the... he places the bar rather high for us men. But Jesus is very serious about this. So let me just read verses 1 and 2 again of the Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to the abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You and I could use these verses, by the way, as our prayers when we come before God in confession. Now, God asks God to blot out his transgressions. In other words, to not keep a record of his crossing the boundary into Satan's kingdom. I think I've got somebody who's going to come up and help me right now. So he's asking the infinite, perfect God to completely expunge his transgressions into Satan's kingdom. Now if you see that term, wash me thoroughly, the text really conjures up the washing of a very dirty cloth that requires constant scrubbing. Do you know the worst thing for me when I go out is eating salads? Do you know why? Lettuce is really flippy. And I put some vinegar on it, balsamic vinegar, you know that stuff? Really stains well. So I put that on it, and do you know it? One of those pieces of lettuce go, and there I am, with my nice clean shirt, and my Shirley's looking at me going, uh-uh. Now look what I've got to wash, right? So salads are the last thing that I want to eat when I'm out. So David asks to be washed, but to be cleansed from the results of his turning away from God, his sin. And now he says, I know my transgressions. I know how I stepped into enemy territory, and my sin is ever before me. My sin. This is something he owns completely. If you notice that, there's my sin. He uses the word I throughout this. He's aware of sin at all times. It can't be removed from his mind. Have you ever been in a situation where you replay the events that led up to a particular sin and the sin itself? Well, years later, you may find yourself reflecting on a particular sin, and one of the things you realize is that it's damaged you in some way. Well, Luke, you're really doing a great job of removing those nails from that block of wood. I'm going to take a look at that block of wood now that you've removed the nails. Thank you, sir. You are a budding carpenter. Super. So on this, you can see I put some marks around because you wouldn't see it otherwise, but there's holes. And this piece of wood is like our life. And when we've got nails in it, that's like our sin. But when we get the nails removed through Jesus Christ, there's still the mark of sin in our lives, isn't there? That's the problem. Thanks so much, Luke. Is that sin damages our lives. So I want you to remember that as you think about that piece of wood, that you can't just sin and go, oh, well, I'm just sorry about that. No, it's because it causes damage to our lives. So appreciate that very much, Luke, for helping me out. So now we come to one of the most outrageous sentences that David uses in this psalm. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You go, what? What? How about Bathsheba? Oh, how about Uriah? Killed him. How about the army that was required to do that? How about the rest of Israel? David, what on earth are you thinking of when you say that? Have you ever thought that? I know I did for a long time. But the word only here is a word that actually means in a class above the rest. It's a class that's completely unique to itself. So hence, instead of David belittling his sin, he's saying his sin is so horrendous that it needs to be dealt with in the high court of God himself. You may remember Joseph when he is being seduced by Potiphar's wife, or she's trying to seduce him. He objects and he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He doesn't say against his master, but against God. So he understood that. So for David, he's aware that God has seen all his sin. God was in the bedroom. God was on the battlefield. God saw and was present when David did all these things. And being aware of God's presence is like being aware of a parent's presence. Have you ever had that? When you're about to do something wrong? I can remember those days. It would cause you to stop, you hope. But in this case, David didn't stop. He did all despite the presence of God. And this is why he knows that ultimately his sin is in a class by itself. Indeed, it was against the God of the universe that he sinned and completely missed the mark. It was to this supreme court of God that he had to answer. So do you ever stop and think that your sin is clearly against, it may be against other individuals, but it primarily is against Almighty God himself? So verse 4, he goes into it, he says, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David knows that when God judges, he will be both just and blameless. Remember the problem with Adam and Eve when they sinned? Adam says to God, it was that woman you gave to me. He's a great blame shifter. But David doesn't do that. He actually declares that God is just and blameless. I'm sure that you meet many people who accuse God of being unfair, unjust, but he's not. When he judges us fairly, which without Christ is a terrifying prospect. And then he goes to verse 5, and this is an interesting one. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Oh dear, is he now blame shifting? In sin my mother conceived me? No, this is the big problem, that sin is indeed throughout his whole being. It's interesting, in other religions, as you get to explore those a bit, you see that sin can be described as forgetfulness before God. It's forgetting his laws. So if this is the case, there's no real need for a salvation, and there's no need to obey laws. Sorry, there's only need to obey laws and try better. Tragically, though, we are born into sin. And so this is not a reference to intercourse within marriage as being sinful. That makes no sense, because God says to mankind, be fruitful and multiply. Instead, it reinforces the point that as a result of Adam's rebellion against God, we are infected with that same virus. We are rebellious people through and through. So, in a study of evangelical Christians, they did a survey of those, and the Gospel Coalition found that 55% agree that most people are good by nature. Well, that's not the way God sees it. And that 53% disagree with the claim that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Do you see the problem with those thoughts? You don't need a savior if you're very good by nature. You can make it to heaven without Jesus. That's not true. And David knows this full well. He knows his great, great need. And so he says, he delights in truth in the inmost being. And in John 1:14, you're all familiar with that passage. It says, we beheld him full of grace and truth. Truth is the very nature of God. There is absolute truth. And God has told us the truth of how to live, of who he is, and he delights when we tell him the truth about ourselves. And this is what David's doing. So what is the inmost being? It's what we call the heart, of course. It's deep down inside David. It's not superficial. And this statement requires each of us to search our hearts in the way God does. So sometimes I find myself at odds with God, and I find my heart running away in the wrong direction. And I go into my study, I close the door, and I have to sit for a while, and I have to call on God to say, God, I'm in trouble. I'm in deep trouble. I've not been obedient to you, or I'm not following what you desire in me, or I have thoughts that are just going out of control. I need to come to you, God, and you need to do some work on me, right? You need to do, so we have to take this very, very seriously. You can see this is really what David is doing. You know, Psalm 139 cries out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, God sees our motivations in everything we do. And so returning to David's debacle, we know that he had a bit too much time on his hands. And that's true, by the way, in our culture. We have a lot of leisure time. And what's more, we have fantastic access to all sorts of electronic devices. You can probably see on this slide, it's called clickbait. Ever happened to you? You're invited into a site that looks, well, very alluring. I've no idea who Sam Fox is, by the way, but I can guess this site is not going to be good for me, and I'm probably sure it hasn't got the Gospel of John there. But I'm strongly tempted to peek, right? Well, of course, sometimes it's just a joke. However, most of the time, it isn't. And instead, it's extremely dangerous to our minds. You'll know what I'm talking about. Yes, pornography. An internet filter company posted these statistics, which are a little bit unfortunate, I'm not very happy to see these. I must say, when I read these, it didn't make me feel very happy. Over 60% of men consume this material online. This industry is valued at over $53 billion worldwide and about $12 billion in the USA. And here's a shocker. The largest single group of people watching pornography are in the 12 to 17-year-old bracket. Think about that. Those are some sobering statistics. And tragically, these numbers are for people who claim to be evangelical churchgoers as well. So, that's pretty sad. Well, what are you to do? Well, one key can be found in Job, where he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look at a young woman? Oh, boy, I wish I'd read that when I was much younger. That's pretty useful. But he made a covenant. And I have a son-in-law who's made a covenant with his children. And he takes this very seriously. And he found one of his sons looking at something that he shouldn't. Yes, he knows the ultimate payment is way too high to treat his son as though it's just a little bit of naughtiness. So you can see what he got his son to do. Hope that's clear. That's what did happen, actually. So, yeah, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into a fire of hell. Pretty dramatic statement, right? I'm glad my son-in-law really took this seriously for one of his sons. Said, hey, no way. We're not starting down that road. So you might think it's a bit of a hyperbole on the part of Jesus, but he's deadly serious about it. He's a holy God who loves you too much to see you destroy your mind. Well, by the way, there are a number of sites that provide online accountability, so I just don't leave you in the dark, and they're well worth looking into. So remember David's statement, he delights in truth in the inmost being. And now in verses 7 to 9, David actually goes and he really pleads with God. He says, purge me with hyssop. Well, we don't use hyssop around here very much, but it really appears multiple times in the Bible, and it is to describe a cleansing action. It's the way in which the blood, in fact, was sprinkled from the sacrifices onto the altar. So it's clearly a very good indication that he's thinking about cleansing. And then he says, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. And again, David pleads for washing. He needs God's healing, which will allow him to be whiter than snow. Do you remember the passage in Isaiah 1:18? It's a beautiful one. It says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a beautiful picture. And you know what it looks like when you see fresh fallen snow, at least in the northern country, northern area where we live. What a contrast with the red blood of our sins, according to God. And so if you've been caught up in pornography, call to God for cleansing, and he will indeed wash you whiter than snow. And then verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. There's only one lasting joy in life, and that is to know that you're right with God from now and throughout eternity. This is David's plea. Note the opposite, though. Broken bones, he mentions. Painful memories. Yet he pleads, let the bones you have broken rejoice. David was quite content until Nathan revealed the depth of David's sin, and then God, metaphorically, broke his bones. And then it goes in verse 9, hide and blot out my iniquities. David asks for what seems the impossible. So how does God remove our sins from us? Well, Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So as we confess our sins to God, of our crossing the line into Satan's territory, he answers that prayer with a confirmation that Jesus has paid for those sins on the cross. How wonderful this is. And then we go to part two of this sermon. It's really the restoration that we see in verse 10 to 17. David is focused on the consequence of his sin and repentance, but now he pleads for restoration. Create in me a clean heart, O God. The word create, by the way, is the word bara. And it's the word that's used in Genesis 1, where God creates out of nothing. It's a huge request from David. This is basically asking for a miracle. God needs to transform his heart. Create. Do something absolutely new, God, in me. Take it away from my lustfulness, my corruption, my focus on self. Take it so that it will be instead focused and pleasing upon you. You know, this is a work that David can't do himself, and we can't do it ourselves either. Too often we try to reform ourselves, but David knows from experience, and that's what really drives him to this, that it's impossible. He needs a clean heart, just as Jesus explained to the Pharisee Nicodemus. Do you remember that? He told him, basically, you must be born again. The Holy Spirit needs to work in your life. David needs a renewal of his spirit within him. And do you realize that having God create in me a clean heart is a creation work of God within you? And it's something that we really do need to pray. It's something you can do, but only God can. It's a wonderful privilege to be connected to the God who is able to do this. So David in verse 11 is casting himself under God's mercy. He knows that his sin is enough for God to turn him away. And he knows how holy God is. And so he pleads two things. Notice it in verse 11. Do not cast me away from God's presence. That's amazing. We often incorrectly think that people in the Old Testament didn't really have a close relationship with God. But if you remember from a sermon a month ago, the whole aim of the atonement spells out in Leviticus is to bring people into a relationship with God. So it's very, very important in the Old Testament. You know, when I used to visit Japan, I used to go to the temples there, and I watched people come and light candles, and then they would bow, and they go, I go, oh, did God need to be woken up? What was that about? So I'm still not quite sure why they were doing that, but I was there really because I just wanted to pray for these people, because I realized there was no relationship with this God, the Shinto God that they were praying to. So David then adds, but don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David had been anointed by God's Spirit just as his predecessor Saul had been. But you remember what happened to Saul? His disobedience led to the Spirit being taken away. And David would be very much aware of this and the danger. So David so wanted to be restored to that right relationship with God. And so in verse 12 he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Joy is the key word here. How sad and low you feel when you submit to sin, but when you cross that line into enemy's territory, it is difficult. There's no lasting joy, just instant pleasure that turns sour in the stomach. And we've all experienced that, every single one of us. So at one time, David experienced that joy and he longs for it. It's a request. And Psalm 16:11, it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." You may remember the great statement that Paul makes in Philippians 3:11, where he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then again in 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, as the case the reader didn't recognize, he says, "Again, I say, rejoice." Well, I was puzzling over those words, rejoice and joy, and I realized that they're very closely coupled together. In fact, they have the same Greek word as the root, and it means to be in grace. Joy, rejoicing, joyful, means to be in grace. And so if we combine this in the biblical context, Christian rejoicing is intentionally living in the grace of God. So David is pleading with God to restore him to this grace. So joy is not an icing on a cake. It's an essential ingredient of being a Christian. So this is the mark of a Christian who lives in the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. It is joy. It's remembering the Christmas carol. Remember that? Joy, joy, joy. You often wonder, why do we have that word repeated so many times? Well, there you go. But he then says, "Uphold me with a willing spirit." Whose spirit is it? God's or David's? Well, it's very clear that it's God's spirit that's in view here. And it's vitally important because it's our dependence upon God himself that will bring joy. He needs that he would uphold us. Otherwise, we will fall. And now he makes in the second what I think of his most outrageous statement in the Psalm 51. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." What? First, he states that his sin is only against God, and now he's telling God that he will teach transgressors your ways. At first, we don't think David's on the right path with this. He's the last person you'd imagine to have teaching us, right? It's like a pastor that's really fallen in sin. He gets up and says, "Hey, I really want to preach and teach you." You go, "I'm not quite sure about that." But I read an article that said, you know, who else can talk of God's dealing with sin than a person who has experienced God's forgiveness for sin? So David's reason for this is his desire is to experience the joy of forgiveness, salvation, of a right relationship with God, and his great desire is to help others experience this also. This needs to be our greatest desire as well, and we need to teach others. You know, when I drive down to Shippensburg on Route 81, I'm reminded of something that 1 Peter says in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be alert, of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And there's this sign that I see going down there, and it's called Lion's Den. Anybody seen that sign? Well, if you remember that passage from Peter, the word lion would really jump out at you, right? And then you see the words underneath it, adult superstore. And I haven't been to the store, but again, I don't think it probably has the Gospels of John in it. But I give them credit. They at least have been reading 1 Peter when they named their store. Just to be reminded that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. So watch out. This is not where Jesus wants you or I to be. David's desire then is to teach transgressors God's ways. So I understand David's outrageous statement based on that. And my great desire in preaching is that by knowing God's grace more and more, you and I will become more and more like Jesus and experience that fullness of joy and be able to resist Satan. And so in 14, he begins, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Well, that's pretty obvious what he wants to be delivered from, his murder to Uriah. And then in verse 14, the second half of 14 and 15, he says, open my lips. If you know, if you've been experiencing a great forgiveness from some sin you've committed, or forgiveness for all your sinful thoughts, wouldn't you want to open your mouth and sing God's praises of his righteousness? And I want once again to take us to the cross of Christ. Only here can we know the forgiveness of all of our sin. And it's really quite amazing. Strangely, many people see God as unfair in the way they have to suffer illness, loss of loved ones, loss of money, wayward children. Indeed, those are hard things to bear. So I find myself saying to people, yes, God is unfair. This is how it works. God requires judgment for all of our sin, and instead of requiring it from you and me, he sends his own son to become our sacrifice, to substitute for our sin. Is that fair? No, it isn't. It's the most unfair act. It's God stepping in to provide an atonement that only he can provide to pay for your and my sin. So yes, God does not give us what we deserve. Instead, he satisfies his justice by sacrificing his own son so that we can be forgiven. That is amazing grace. Doesn't it make you want to sing? And each day you wake up, think about it. God turns the world upside down and the guilty go free, like the thief on the cross. Such an atonement by God will open your lips for you to sing his praises at home, at work, at play, yeah, even in church. Well, these verses finish up with what God desires. He says, you will not delight in sacrifices. Well, sacrifices are provided in every religion, but David sees clearly that the sacrifice is meant to be provided by a contrite heart, a heart that is deeply sorry, and one that is sorry for all the evil. Isaiah states it plainly when he states that God does not delight in vain offerings. So in Isaiah 1, he says, when you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. But now he says, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Get the picture? So a person comes in their sin and comes into a solemn assembly, such as a church, hoping that God will forgive them, even though they're not willing to turn away from their sin. God totally rejects that type of worship. David knows this, and so he says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is the only way to come before God with our sin. So what David did not know, though, was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us back to David's statement that God is full of steadfast love and abundant mercy. David knew that God would not turn away a repentant sinner. Furthermore, David, even though 900 years before Christ, imagine that, knows that God is full of steadfast love and abundant in mercy. And it's on this basis of God accomplishing for us what we could never do ourselves, that the salvation of our souls through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we can come to God through confession and know he will restore us. I was listening to a sermon this morning that said basically David was pleading with God, basically send somebody else, and God did, instead of David suffering for his sin. It was Jesus who came and suffered for our sins. And before this, I want to leave this. I want to provide you with a very practical point regarding how do we deal with sin. It's funny, I was in Bangladesh earlier this year, as some of you know, and asked a group of men and women, what do they do when they're reminded of specific sins in their lives? And actually I said to them, don't tell me any of the specific sins. Well, one of them answered, hey, I've stopped beating my wife as much. And I looked at his wife, and she was smiling. Well, I was a bit shocked to realize that, but he's making good progress, so can't say nay to that, right? So, but what I was really after was, when you wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning, and Satan's playing some games in your mind, and you're thinking of those sins maybe of many years ago, or maybe very recent ones, I want to remind you of two things you to do. If you've not confessed that sin to God in repentance, do so immediately. Just do so, right? It's 2 in the morning and you go, okay, God, I just heard about that, I reminded of that sin. I've never brought that to you, Lord. I'm going to do it right now. Second is, tell Satan to go away. I'm serious about that. Your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west when you repent. It's gone. Don't hold on to it. This is what faith means, is holding on to what God promises. So if we trust that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's paid for our sins, then once confessed, they are gone. Just do that. It's amazingly simple. Sometimes it's hard to remember to do that, but it's God's way of dealing with our sin. And you'll experience the joy that David is talking about here in Psalm 51. So we've covered quite a bit, and I'm just going to really conclude with a quick summary. David confesses. He's humble and open before God, whose character he knows well. His hoped-for restoration provides unbelievable release from the burden of sin and results in joy expressed in singing. And you and I can place our confidence and trust in this God of David, who is full of steadfast love and abundant mercy. If you'd like to speak, by the way, in confidence about a sin, continuing sin area in your life, and you desire deliverance from that, talk and pray with one of the elders. Don't put it off. Remember, God is a steadfast love and provides abundant mercy. And one of the things that us elders are held to is total confidence. We have to. That's our commitment. But if you have yet to place your trust in God, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, do so now. You don't want to stand before the judgment throne of God, pleading your case on your own merits. Only the blood of Jesus can plead your case. Because as we will sing in a moment, the Lord is my salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Psalm 51. It's a beautiful psalm, and yet it's very challenging. Lord, you challenge us because you know our inward thoughts. You know everything that goes on in our minds. You're there. You're there in the bedroom. You're there in the living room. You're there with us at work. You're here with us in church. You are with us at all times. You see, Lord, we are grateful for that because we cannot hide from you. And we are grateful that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has paid for each of our sins, every one of us, nailed them to the cross. They are gone as far as the east is from the west, as we confess. Oh, Lord, how grateful we are. You give us joy that we can rejoice in you. Help us to do that now as we sing this last song together. In Jesus' name, amen.